John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. John chapter 2 is a study in contrasts. There are two different feasts in this chapter, and Jesus acts in two very different ways. Let me give them to you. In the wedding feast at Cana, Jesus provides what is needed for the feast to continue. In the Passover feast, Jesus gets rid of the sacrifices that were needed. In the wedding feast, his mother tells the servants that Jesus is in charge. Do whatever he tells you. In the Passover feast, Jesus' authority is questioned. Who gave you the right to do these things? In the wedding feast, he acts privately, quietly, behind the scenes, not drawing attention to himself. But in the feast of Passover, he is very public, isn't he? And he acts very boldly. In the wedding feast, Jesus adds. In the Passover feast, he takes away. In the first, in the wedding feast, he brings joy and happiness. But in the Passover feast, he causes fear and chaos. So, what do you do with these two profiles of this one Jesus? Why does he act so differently? And really, for most people today, I think Jesus breaks the stereotypes that people have in their heads about him. That Jesus is that meek and mild, loving, gentle Savior who wouldn't hurt a flea. And then they come to the second half of chapter 2, and it's mayhem. He tells you that Jesus comes in and starts throwing tables over and spilling the chains and or the change. And then he takes a whip and lashes people and animals and drives them out of the temple. And this won't be the last time that Jesus does such a sign in the temple. He will do it again towards the end of his ministry. He does it once at the beginning and once at the end. Now, not everyone is convinced of that. Some scholars think that what we really have here is one temple cleansing that John relocates to the front of his gospel rather than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who have it at the ends of their gospel. And that could be. The Gospels aren't always chronological. Sometimes they arrange things topically for theological purposes, but honestly, I don't think that is the case here. I believe Jesus cleanses the temple once at the beginning and once at the end. So let me ask you to do something. Turn to Mark chapter 11, where we have the second cleansing. Mark chapter 11. And the cleansing itself, which looks very similar to the one we just read about, is in verses 16 through 19. So we won't read that. But the dialogue that follows is what interests me. Once more, Jesus cleanses the temple, and once more, his authority to do such things is questioned. And I want you to see the different response that he makes. Verse 28. They said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Now notice here that Jesus does not say to their question, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days." This time he answers them differently. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that he answered them with a question. "I will answer your question, but you've got to answer mine first, and mine has to do with John the Baptist." Now, you might say, as some do, well, perhaps these are just two aspects of Jesus' conversation in the temple. Perhaps these are just two aspects of his response. John tells us a little bit, and the Synoptic Gospels tell us a little bit. Well, that, again, could be, perhaps. But have a look at chapter 14. This is the last place we'll go, and then we'll go back to John 2. Mark 14, where we find Jesus on trial. Mark 14, beginning in verse 55. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now, verse 59 is the punch. "Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." Now, friends, let me ask you, why didn't their testimony agree? If Jesus only cleansed the temple once and were to put all the things that he responds with together, then it would have just been a few days ago that he said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Why couldn't they get that story straight? And I think the answer is because Jesus didn't just cleanse the temple once. He did it twice. He did it 3.5 years before when he spoke those words, and people were still thinking about them. They hadn't quite gotten it right. It had been 3.5 years that have gone by. Isn't that a better explanation as to why his accusers couldn't get the story straight? In other words, this is just another point for us. John does not do sloppy historiography. He knows where Jesus was when he cleansed the temple. He knows the things that Jesus said. He places it where he does because that's where it happened. And so we have not one cleansing, but two. Now here comes the point as you go back to John chapter 2. If Jesus did this twice, then clearly it is significant. Now, Jesus does not have to do things twice for it to be significant. He doesn't have to say things more than once for it to be important. But the fact that he cleanses the temple twice, one at the beginning of his ministry and one towards the end, tells us there's something significant about it. When Jesus repeats something, it's the gospel writer's way of saying, pay attention, this is rather important. So as we look at John chapter 2, we ought to be asking ourselves this question. What is it that has made Jesus so angry that he would do the things that he does here? What was it that so angers Jesus that he takes this kind of drastic action, not once, but twice? In fact, when you think about the actions of Jesus in the gospel accounts, can you think of any places where he gets this upset? It's not like when he was on the boat with Peter teaching the crowds and then he says, cast your line down into the water and your net will retrieve some fish. And Peter says, Lord, look, you're the teacher, I'm the fisherman. The fish have left town. They're not here today. But I'll do it because you said it. And he lets the net down and it's filled with fish. Jesus doesn't grab Peter and throw him into the water and say, how dare you question my authority? Or when he goes to Jairus' house to raise the dead synagogue ruler's daughter to life and he says, why is everyone mourning in here and why is there so much commotion? The girl is not dead, she's sleeping. And they laughed at him. Mark doesn't say that Jesus took his staff and started swinging it over his head and driving the people out of the house. No, he just puts them out. You won't find any other place where Jesus acts with this kind of righteous indignation. What was it that instilled such rage and stirred this explosive disapproval? Well, let me give you two possibilities. And these are not original. Two possibilities, two reasons why Jesus is so angry. Number one, love for God. And number two, love for neighbor. Love for God and love for neighbor. You say, well, Pastor, that's a really strange way to show love, right? Taking a whip and using it on people and cattle. How is that an example of love? And my answer would be something like this. Let's say you see a husband and a wife and the husband really doesn't care that his wife is being taken advantage of, abused, beaten, mistreated. He says, that's okay. Would you think that he loves her? No. I mean, we would say that his outrage and his coming to her rescue is a sign of his love, that anger that he has that someone would mistreat one that he loves so much. And I think that is the case here with Jesus. Because he is so loving, he must be upset when he sees something that is so wrong. The first has to do with the temple itself, this love for God. It was the house of God. That's what it was called. And Jesus is upset because it was like people started a swap meet there and set up chairs and just went about their business in his father's house, and he is angry. And the second part of the answer, the love for neighbor, has to do with the difficulty that it created for people coming to worship. The temple was the place for the nations to gather. Jesus sees a place putting roadblocks before people who had come to pray and to offer sacrifices to God, and this incenses him. Anything or anyone that would stand in the way of God being reconciled to his people, of God being worshiped by his people, makes Jesus angry. Jesus is angry because of his great love for God and his great love for those who are made in the image of God. Now I want to look at those two things in a little more detail. Verse 13 says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. This is Passover. It was a week-long festival. It was the time when Israel commemorated their release from slavery in Egypt. It was a time to celebrate salvation. And incidentally, this is just an aside, but it's an important one. That John marks this time as Passover is important. If you have ever wondered, how is it that we came to the conclusion that Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years, it is largely due to John's account. This is the first time he mentions Jesus going up and celebrating Passover. He'll do it 2 more times in chapter 6 and verse 4 and chapter 11 and verse 55. See, we need John's history. We need his account. If we didn't have it, we wouldn't know how long Jesus' earthly ministry lasted. John is a reliable historian. He's giving us a reliable, accurate, ancient biography of Jesus. Well, that's the side point. Now back to Passover. Jesus goes up to celebrate the Passover like a good Jewish male would do. This is an extremely busy time of year. Even the conservative estimates say that the city would swell to 500,000 people. And Josephus says it was more than that, 1 to 2 million. He said when he looked out, this is in his Wars of the Jews, he said the worshiping multitude was, quote, an immeasurable crowd. And that is because God required that his people assemble before him 3 times a year, particularly the males, at Passover, at Pentecost, and at Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And so Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he sees animals and he sees people, but notice where he sees them. They are, verse 14, in the temple. Now, this is where your handout might help you get a visual of what's going on. The temple precinct, the temple itself was very large. The middle center there, the large 2-3-story building, that is the Holy of Holies and the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant would be and where the showbread and the lamps and the altar of incense. And then you see right outside the front of that larger building is another courtyard, and there you would see the sacrifices being offered. And then there's a courtyard in front of that and a courtyard to the side of that, and there is one other. You see those little rectangles going around the perimeter. Outside of those rectangles was a final court called the Court of the Gentiles. And that is where you would go if you were not a Jew going up to celebrate Passover. That was as far as the Gentiles could go, right up to that railing. And there were signs posted along the railings which read this way: no foreigner is to enter within the forecourt beyond the railing that surrounds the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. This is the closest that the Gentiles could get to the temple and the sacrifices themselves. And in that one place that was open for Gentiles to worship, the temple leaders had set up shop to sell sacrificial animals. It was just a matter of time before they started to have meetings and see opportunities. There will be hundreds of thousands of people coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they're not all going to be able to bring their Passover sacrifices, and they're coming with their own currency that'll need to be exchanged. What if we could get in on that market? What if we could bring the sacrificial animals as close as we possibly could to the sacrifices? All that is needed is a space to sell animals and exchange all of that money for a fee, of course. But where? And then someone gets a bright idea. How about the Court of the Gentiles? How about just outside the sacred rail there? Now, friends, I don't want to miss the forest from the trees. Did people need sacrificial animals? Yes. Was it wrong to sell sacrificial animals? No. The issue is not, was it right or wrong to sell animals, even for a bit of a markup so that one could make some money off of it. Jesus is not, he's not castigating them for that. He's angry because of the location of the thing. What is wrong is the location where they are being sold. That is what infuriates Jesus. He's enraged because of his love for his heavenly Father. This is the holy temple. What are you doing with this stuff here? Look at what he does, verse 15. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Verse 16 gets to the heart of Jesus' anger. They had turned his Father's house into a house of trade. They treated the holy as if it was common. Carter and Redberg offer these incisive comments. They say, quote, when the first temple was dedicated to God, the builder King Solomon called it an exalted temple for him, a place for God's dwelling forever. God isn't confined to the temple, but the temple is a special place where he would meet men. In this house, men would come to worship and sacrifices were offered to him. This house was built to display his glory. But the sounds of confession have been replaced with the sounds of commerce. Gone are the silent prayers to God. They have been exchanged for the angry chorus of men haggling over the price of bulls and sheep. The cooing of doves and the stink of manure now occupy the place that used to be reserved for men to humble themselves and worship God. Jesus levels a charge. They have twisted the purpose of the temple. Jesus is denouncing impure worship. The holiness and gravity of worship have been forgotten. Commerce has crowded out the worship of God. And I wonder how Jesus would respond to the situations today as he finds them all over the world in this place. What would he think about worship that goes on in places that claim to believe and belong to the Lord? Now, I know you can make a case that the temple serves a redemptive historical purpose. It was special. It was unique. It was the one place on earth where God had promised to meet with his people and commune with them. But friends, now that the temple is gone and Jesus is the temple, that is everywhere. And so John can say in the book of Revelation that Jesus walks among the golden lampstands, and the golden lampstands are the church. And so when God's people gather just like then, God is present in their midst. And so just because the temple has redemptive historical significance doesn't change the fact that God still calls his people to gather before him in worship. And because he does, what we do in this hour matters. Richard Phillips sees the application turning in this way. He wrote, what we do in worship reveals what we think about God. A church that worships through dry and joyless ritual shows that it believes in an absent God. A church that stirs up emotional enthusiasm and fills the worship service with entertainment believes in a weak God who needs our spiritual help. A church focused on money reveals a God who is unable to meet our needs. Whereas a church that exalts its own celebrities shows its blindness to the glory of God. But, he writes, what does it say when people reverently lift their hearts in praise? It says they think God is worthy and great. What do Christians show when they humbly confess their sins? that God is holy and forgiving? What does it say when we commit ourselves to prayer? It says that we believe in a God of power and love. What does it say when Christians are devoted to the reading and teaching of God's Word? It shows our belief that God has revealed Himself, that His Word is truth, with power to save. Close quote. Wouldn't it be great if every Sunday, everywhere around the world, people went to their prospective houses of worship expecting to meet God there? Expecting that He would not be away on a business trip, but that He would actually be here present among us and receive the worship of our heads, our hands, and our hearts, sinners though we are. This text does show us that what we do matters because God matters, and Jesus cared about the honor of God, and so should we. Jesus was concerned for the worship of God, the sacredness of God's gathering with His people, as we come and we stand and we sit before the God with whom we have to do. Jesus was concerned because of His love for God. Well, secondly, He is concerned because of His care for people. Imagine going into the temple. Imagine being a Gentile and going your way to look and to observe the Passover, to see what they do there in Jerusalem. And you're a Gentile and you know that you can't walk through the temple courtyards and up by the sacrifices or walk around the temple proper. You know where your place is just outside. And you walk into the courtyard of the Gentiles, and as you look about, there are animals. Lots and lots of animals. They're not domesticated. They're not housebroken. So you have to watch where you step. And you better just get used to the smells. And then there's the sounds as you try to get yourself in a spiritual posture of worship and you're trying to pray. And then there's the sound of the cows mooing and the sheep bleating and the people arguing over money and how much this is worth and the doves making their noise and the currency rate and the clanking of the change. I mean, it would just be difficult to concentrate, wouldn't it? It would be like coming to Hope and finding a farmer's market in the foyer and a petting zoo, right? And animals everywhere. How worshipful would that be? Would that put you in a posture of worship? I think not. And this is what they are doing. And Jesus stands in judgment upon the whole ordeal. He takes some rope laying around and He twists it together. And then He begins bringing it down on the tables, on the animals, and yes, on the people. Notice in verse 15, the whip comes down first, and it's not just to get the animals moving. He drove them, that is people, all out of the temple with the sheep. With the sheep and oxen. People are running everywhere. Animals are making a beating path off of the temple mounds. You have tables being overturned. The sound of money hitting the ground. It is pandemonium in the temple. Why? Because Jesus cares for people. Because listen, this is what the prophet Isaiah said about the temple. This was the design. This is the goal. This is Isaiah 56, verse 6 and 7. The foreigners will join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. A house of prayer for all people. What do you suppose an unbeliever would have thought coming into this house of prayer? He goes to the temple, she goes to the temple, they get to the court of the Gentiles, and what do they see? People making money. People making money. Is that a good way to show the world our God is great? Jesus wasn't flying off the handle, friends. He's not in an uncontrollable fit of rage. He is very much in control. He is angry because the guardians of the temple were clouding the majesty and the mercy of the God who answers the prayers, not just of His people, but of the nations, and they're making it difficult for the nations to call upon the Lord. And so Jesus drives them out. And then, oddly enough, Jesus is met with a skeptical question. Verse 18, "So the Jews said to Him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" And you know, when you read the Gospels, you find that kind of sprinkled throughout are people asking Jesus to perform a sign. And you know, He never does. He never agrees to do it. He doesn't play that game. "You show us a sign and we'll decide whether or not you have the messianic credentials that will convince us." And I think when they ask, "Where's the sign?" I think they just missed it, don't you? I mean, isn't that what John says a little later in the chapter? In Jerusalem, during the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. This was one of those signs. Jesus is performing a prophetic sign act, and some believed. But interesting, John says Jesus doesn't entrust Himself to people who will put their confidence in a sign. Their confidence needs to be in the one performing the sign. And what is the meaning of the sign that Jesus performs? It's simply this: in a couple of decades, I am going to return in judgment upon the temple, and I will overturn everything and drive you away with a Roman whip and sword. That's the sign. And they missed it. Look again at their question. They're asking the wrong question. It is important to get the question right if you want the answer. The question really isn't, "What authority do you have?" The better question would have been, "Why are you doing this?" Perhaps they would have gotten a different answer. But instead, they're starting with a stance of unbelief, of doubt, of skepticism. "What authority do you have to do these things?" Rather than, "Why are you doing them?" And this is usually the way it works. When we are guilty and we know it and someone calls us on it, better to deflect away from ourselves to save face and point it back to the person. "Well, who put you in charge? Where's your Holy Ghost sheriff badge? Why are you calling me on it?" This is just typical sinful response. But there's also an application here. So we don't want to respond that way. But there is an application for us, another lesson. And here's the application. Jesus has the right to give, and Jesus has the right to take away. He has the right to give. He has the right to take away. He has the right to fill your cup to full so that there can be continued celebration. And He has the right to overturn the tables of your life, to put everything in disarray. And don't you see, John is telling us that in both acts, Jesus is Lord. And because He is Lord, He is right in everything that He does. What we need to learn from the lives of the saints, especially Job, is that when God overturns our tables, He never does it because He's trying to be mean. It's always for our good. Now, in the case of Job, he had done nothing wrong, and this provided an opportunity for God to reveal more of His glory. In the case of the temple, they were doing something wrong, and Jesus is bringing a corrective. He overturns everything there because we are in the wrong most of the time. In this case, even a fierce correction is a mercy. And so what should we do when Jesus comes and unexpectedly overturns the tables of our lives? We should thank Him. rather than questioning Him, what authority, what right do you have to do these things in my life? It shouldn't be this way. Better to thank Him, Lord, thank You that You are still at work in my life, that You care enough to stop me from going in a direction that displeases. The people ask for a sign, and Jesus gives them a promise. You see that? He refuses the sign. I've already given you the sign, but I'll give you a promise. And it was a promise that would encourage His disciples for years to come as they would stand before their executioners, as they would be pelted with rocks, as they would be whipped, as they would be persecuted. This was the thing that kept the church going. Jesus' life and His death was not an accident. Everything He did was deliberate. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, putting it all together, why did God destroy the first temple? Why did He destroy Solomon's temple? It was because of the people's sin. Why does Jesus say, "Destroy this body, this temple, my temple, and I will raise it in 3 days"? It was because of sin, our sin. Jesus drove out all those sacrificial animals from the court of the Gentiles. Why? Well, I think the answer is chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." They sold animals for sacrifice, and Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He used a whip to drive them out from the place of God's presence, and Jesus was Himself whipped, and He was removed from God's presence as He hung upon the cross, bearing the sin of His people and the wrath of God for 3 hours. He was banished from God's presence. "My God, why have You forsaken me?" Why? Because He loved people. Because that was the only way you could be forgiven. This was the only way you could be purified. This was the only way that you could become a temple of the living God yourself, part of those living stones that Peter talks about, being built up for a holy dwelling for God. Jesus laid down His life to make enemies merchants, beloved children. And so chapter 2 began with a feast, a celebration. God will be united to His people forever in endless joy. How so? Because Jesus has the authority to drive out all of our insufficient sacrifices that could never make us right with God. And He is able to offer His life on our behalf and take it up again, because He is Lord. Let's pray. We thank You, King Jesus, for Your authority over this world. We thank You that You are Lord of our lives. And Father, we acknowledge and confess that we are no better off than they were back when Jesus entered the temple courts. We have All of us become distracted with other things. No one has perfectly set their gaze and worship and their minds upon You. Father, forgive us for thinking lightly of You, Your worship, and others. Lord, change us that we would have more of that holy passion that Jesus had. We pray in His name. Amen.